Now, as we come to spend a little time around the Word of God this morning, we want to follow through on what we have been learning in the last couple of studies in relation to heaven. We have analyzed the Word of God, and we have drawn the conclusions that heaven is a place, a real place. It has a design, and it has a fabric, it has foundations, and one day it will have a population. It will have a citizenship who live under the rule of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We want to advance that thought this morning, and God willing, over the next few Sunday mornings, by exploring what heaven is going to be like. And we're going to do that by simply outlining today that heaven will be both a garden and a city. So let me just draw the line under that right from the beginning, so that if your preference is to live in the country, with green fields all around you, you don't need to worry. Heaven will accommodate that view. If you prefer to live in the city and feel that you could not exist without the hustle and bustle of city life, then there's good news for you as well. Heaven is a city. But I'd better warn you, if you are a surfer, and if your preference is to hit the waves, then you are going to miss out. But dare I say, you won't be disappointed. For in heaven, there is no more sea. And sea in Scripture is always the symbol of creation. We are separated from loved ones who live in other countries across the globe, and it's the ocean that separates us. But in heaven, there'll be no more sea. So as we go through these few studies, we're going to look at what the Bible teaches us about heaven and how we will be fitted or prepared for heaven and for what will be the rest of our lives for all eternity in that place that God has prepared for us. Now come with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll just begin our little study as we are drawn into the teaching of verse 10. This 11th chapter of Hebrews is one of those amazing chapters that fits comfortably into many of the epistles as the writers there, either to pastors, as in Timothy and Titus, or to churches, as in Rome or Corinth or Thessalonica or Galatians or wherever. This passage fits in very successfully and very well, because each of those New Testament epistles carry the concept or the thought of the Christian hope. That hope begins when we receive the good news of the gospel and are led into the joy and experience of saving grace and saving merit through the atoning sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. That hope sustains us in our Christian lives and in our daily walk. And it is with the view of Christ's coming that we live in that certain hope. This 11th chapter explains how hope is a motivator. It is also the executioner of all of the deeds and the works that we are to work out in our own lives with fear and with trembling. If we were to remove this word faith from this 11th chapter, we would not be reading the exploits that we do as carried out by those who had hope. Notice how verse 1 begins. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's that hope of heaven that keeps us going. Faith brings hope into the fruit of substance. We know that there is a heaven. We know it's a real place. We know that one day we will be there. How do we know? Because we have faith in the promises of God. We have faith in the Word of God. And God has privileged us and blessed us to experience in our lives the confidence of faith, for we have proved that the promises of God are real. We don't gather here because of sentiment, nor tradition, nor culture. We are drawn by the Word of God, this living Word that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So here in verse 10, we read of Abraham. Remember, Abraham was the one to whom God gave the covenant. You read of that in Genesis chapter 12. And all that is happening in the world around us today is related to and is anchored in the covenant promises of God. Even the conflict in the Middle East today and the uncertainty of our world flows out of the life of Abraham. Now look at verse 10. How did Abraham achieve all that he did in spite of those moments of weakness? In spite of the fact that Abraham was, like all of us, subject to the temptations of the flesh and of his own heart, and was often threatened with the questioning motives and outcomes of his life of faith. But here is what kept Abraham alert and alive. Look at verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations. Note the word has. That places it in the context of the present. It already exists. Whose builder and maker is God. That means he is the architect, but he's also the builder. So there is not one stone out of place. It is put there where it is. It is secured in order to meet the requirements of the divine design. God does nothing haphazardly or without thought. And so it is when we get to heaven, it will be heaven to us, because every part of heaven has been the thought and the work of Almighty God. Now, as we approach this thought this morning, we're going to focus on the aspect of the city of God. And what we have to say will, of course, be suitably encouraged also in the concept of heaven being like a garden. Now, this is not the theme for this morning, but it's interesting when you read into the book of the prophet Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah is like a miniature Bible. It's divided in two parts, as it were, an old and a new. One part establishes God's work amongst the nation of Israel, and then we move into the nations of the world. And above all the prophetic writers, Isaiah the prophet deals more with the millennial reign of Christ and God's final purposes on earth for his people Israel. And tucked away into all of this solid and profound teaching, there is a very special, a very intimate note that explains to us the thinking or the mind of God that bursts out in expression when we read the account of creation in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. You'll find in the book of Genesis, verse 1 of chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning, God." Now, let's not for one moment imagine that the word beginning there relates to God and to his eternal abode. The word beginning there refers to creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if God is a God of design, how then did God plan the creation? Well, we know that right from eternity past, God had determined that certain things, certain elements should be brought into existence in order to not only cultivate a lifestyle, but to enable it to exist. There were no scientists present in the garden when God created the heavens and the earth. So if a scientist who wasn't there tries to contradict the word of God who was there, then you know whose word you ought to believe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, how did God begin? Well, he began with a garden. And in that garden, the seedlings that would be cultivated and would eventually blossom in full were already strategically planted. Now, this is not our theme for this morning, and therefore I will just mention this in the passing. But when you read of the millennial reign of Christ in the book of the prophet Isaiah, you will discover that the garden in the millennial reign will be blossoming like a rose. Though it may appear to be a desert, the day is coming when it will spring into view. Now, do you imagine for one moment that when God was preparing the Garden of Eden, that he was not already aware of the millennial reign? In the book of the prophet Isaiah, we are told that God planted in the garden seedlings from the garden of heaven. We will take that up another morning and include that as we go through other aspects of heaven. But here is the confirmation that God is the architect, God is the builder, not only of the things that we enjoy and that we by faith reach forward to, but everything that is bound up in this planet Earth and all those around us have been created by God and for God. That's why the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth His handiwork. Now, how many astronauts return from outer space to tell us all about God and heaven? There aren't many, are there? Simply because we have been captivated by the creation and we have forgotten the Creator. But here in this first book of Genesis, in these early chapters, we have confirmation that God is working to a plan. He is fulfilling a purpose. And again, let me just outline this morning, though it's not the topic for today. But there is no need for you to be concerned or worried about what is happening in the Middle East today, apart from the fact that there could be an escalation of a conflict as a result. Now, if you read in the book of Ezekiel, you'll discover that Iran will figure in the last days, as will Iraq and Afghanistan and Lebanon and Egypt and Turkey. All of these countries are listed out for us to recognize and to learn from. But there are things that need to happen prior to the rapture of the church. And for that, you must keep your thoughts and your mind open and keep your eyes and your ears open. For as soon as Russia begins to spread its influence to other parts, as well as the Ukraine, you will know that God is about to put into place the final pieces of the puzzle. And He is about to sign off on what will be His plan and purpose for the world. We're going to be looking at these things as we go through this study. But coming back to heaven, we want to focus, first of all, on heaven. We want to get our hearts encouraged and excited. We want to have that certainty that as we begin to look at the trumpets and the woes and the vials of the wrath and the anger of God that will be poured out upon the world, we want to have calming assurance that for those who trust in Jesus, we need not fear, for we are on our way to heaven. Jesus said to His disciples, "Look up, for your redemption is drawing near." There are seven words that describe redemption in the Bible. They've all got a different concept, but every one of them refer to a price paid and to blood shed. And it is on the merits of the penalty that Jesus paid on our behalf that averted the wrath of God and brought into our existence the righteousness of Christ. That's what we depend upon. That's what we rely upon. But let's notice for the next few moments how that human history begins in a garden. And while there is a garden in heaven, it ends in a city. So from the country to the city. And if you are a country person at heart, you were now saying, that's why God needed to change me so that I could be willing and able to live in a city, having preferenced the country. God covers every need. Now, if you can open your Bible at the first chapters of Genesis and keep a marker or your finger in Revelation chapter 21. I apologize to those who are following the notes on your phone or your app, and you might find it a little difficult just to flick backwards and forwards, but we're going to need to do that for the sake of time. So I recommend that you don't get yourself worked up or in a state if you cannot keep up. Just simply put the app aside for a few minutes and listen in, and then you won't miss what we are trying to bring out of this passage today. So let's start off with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now let's go over to Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So in creation, God created the heavens and the earth. In the new creation, God will create a new heaven, new heavens, and a new earth. Come back over to Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, that is the sun and the moon, one to rule by day and the other to rule by night. Now come through to Revelation 21 and verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. What's the difference between the Garden of Eden and heaven? Well, just quickly, God came down from heaven to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. But God is in heaven. He will not need to come down to walk with his redeemed in the garden. We will be with him. And where he is, his glory is seen. So therefore, in heaven, we don't need the sun nor the moon. Going back to Genesis 1, verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now back over into Revelation chapter 22 and look at verse 5. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and forever. What did God give to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Full unhindered, unchallenged dominion over all creation. What happened? Sin robbed them of that. What will happen to believers when we get to heaven? We have just read in chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 5, they shall reign forever and ever. There'll be no sin to disturb our right to rule. Now, more of that when we come into this a little bit further. Let me just now, without reading through the verses, give you this concept as it broadens. In Genesis 1:10, the seas are created. Revelation 21, verse 1, there's no more sea. Genesis 3, verses 14 through to 17, the curse is announced and pronounced upon Adam and Eve for having sinned in disobedience against God and His Word. In Revelation 22, verse 3, there is no more curse. In Genesis 3, verse 19, death enters history. The Apostle Paul takes up this thought and elaborates upon it in Romans chapter 5 in particular. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is the result of the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And as a consequence, we have all come under the curse. The curse of a broken law. But on the cross, Jesus bore our sin on His own body. He took upon Himself the curse. And He died in our place. And when we get to heaven, there is no more curse. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, man is driven from the garden, and in particular from the tree of life. But in Revelation 22, verse 14, man is reinstated. And what is it that we are encouraged to partake of? It is the tree of life, the tree of eternal life. Genesis 3:17, sorrow and pain are introduced to mankind. Revelation 21, verse 4, in heaven, no more tears. No more pain, for God shall wipe away every tear from our eyes. Now, as we begin to develop an understanding of the picture of heaven as a city, we must observe that heaven is described in a number of ways. Come with me back into Revelation 21 and verse 2. Revelation 21 and verse 2. Notice how John writes. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. A city. New Jerusalem, a bride adorned for her husband. That is, a bride who has prepared for her wedding day. All of the preparation is now over. The celebration has arrived. But is the church, is the bride, a new Jerusalem, a holy city, or a bride? Or is it in fact all three? It's not unusual for the Bible to describe this whole concept of a city being represented by a woman, not a bride, but a woman. Look with me at chapter 17 of Revelation and verse 1, and let's just pick this thought out. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Now down to verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." Now into chapter 17, look at verse 18. And here is the application. "And the woman whom you saw is that city which reigns over the kings of the earth." This is a description, of course, of the final days before Christ comes to stand upon the earth. And we look at that in due course. But here is the precedent where a city is described in the language of a woman dressed in finery. And you will note that many of the aspects of the adornment of the bride of Christ are listed here as being a part of this woman's clothing. That, of course, is simply an indication that as we move into the final days, there will be a counterfeiting, there will be a reproduction, as it were, of the truth. And that will be designed so that many will believe the lie. Not the truth, but the lie. And it's interesting that when Scripture refers to the man of sin as being the lie, it does not say a lie or even the lie, as in one of many. The lie there refers to a person and a personality. The Antichrist will be the lie. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and the devil has been a liar from the beginning. He is the father of lies." He will be not only the father of the Antichrist, but he will be the Antichrist. So here in Revelation 21, we read that heaven is like a city, the new Jerusalem, but also as a bride adorned for her husband. In verse 9 through to 11 of Revelation 21, the picture becomes a little clearer. Let's just read verse 9 through to 11, Revelation 21. "Then one of the seven angels who are the seven bowls, filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" Now let me just drop in this little thought. If you read through Revelation carefully, you will note that this little word, "come," appears quite regularly right throughout the book. Here is the concept or the thought. If I have something that I want to show you and I feel that it's important and it's special, but you're occupied with something else, I will come and say to you, come, I want to show you this. And you hear me, but you're busy at the moment. So even though you know that I want you to come and see something, you continue on. And then I come back and I say, come, come. And you think, oh, well, maybe I'd better come, but I just better finish this off first. And then I come back and I say, come, come. And eventually you get the message and you come. That's the thought that is in that little word in Revelation. God is saying, come, come and see. But we're busy, of course, with other things. God comes again and unfolds another truth and says, come, come. And at last, we're now where God wants us to be. We are now gazing upon the city, the New Jerusalem, the bride adorned for her husband. Now, are we not glad that we've left behind the other things that once occupied our time and drew our attention? Are we not now satisfied that we have beheld the King in his beauty? You see, we are looking around us at what's happening in the world. And God's word is saying to us, come and see. You won't find the answers on the news. You'll find them in the word. And as we understand the word, we're able to see the judgments of God beginning to line up, and we know the time is drawing near. But God not only wants us to come and see in his word the fulfillment of his design and purpose. God wants us to see the bride, the city, the church. This is the purpose. This is God's intention. This is why this old world has gone through its history and is rushing towards an end. Because the day is coming. We're living in man's day. What do? With Jesus in our day? We spit on his face. We place a crown of thorns upon his brow. We nail him to a cross. We throw around his shoulders a purple robe and we place in his hand a reed and we bow down in mock homage as if we were worshipping him, but all we're doing is worshipping self and promoting self. And we're content to put Jesus on the cross. But the day is coming when we will no longer be in our day. The times of the Gentiles is coming to an end. And when the times of the Gentiles comes to an end, we will be ushered into that great day of the Lord. And everything that he has promoted in his word will come into focus. And then, as Paul declares, we will know even as we are known. Why did we have to go through that experience in our lives? Why did I have to feel so deserted and alone? What about the pain I've suffered? What about all of these things that have plagued my life? If only I did not have them to bear, I would have been a better Christian. Just like Paul, who thought, I'll be a better missionary if I can get rid of this thorn in the flesh. But God said to Paul, Paul, you'll keep the thorn, but I will give you grace to bear it. And you will discover one day the reason why you had to bear that thorn. Paul acknowledges, one day we shall know just as we are known, just as God knows us, all about us. One day we're going to understand it too. In the meantime, we live by hope. Hope that expresses itself in faith. We trust God. We trust His Word. And we long with all our heart for that day when we leave behind us this world and go to be with Christ, which is far, far better. Let me ask you this morning, do you have this hope in your heart? Do you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that if the heavens were to be rent asunder and Christ return at any moment, you were ready to be with Him? If you're still in your sin, you're not ready. How can you ascend? How can you be caught up if you're still holding on to your sin? Your sin will drag you down into a lost eternity. You need to let it go. You need to surrender your heart to Jesus. You need to acknowledge that you are a sinner. And if you're to be saved, by grace, it is not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so in this picture, we have this thought of heaven, a city, a bride. And one day the bride and the city will be as one as we engage in the purpose of God for all eternity. We'll come back into this thought, God willing, next Lord's Day morning. May the blessing of the Lord be upon our hearts as we continue to meditate upon His Word. Let's take a moment to unite our hearts in prayer. Our loving Father, we gather in these quiet moments to reflect upon the truths that we have heard, the discoveries of Your design recorded in Your Word. And we thank You for reminding us that as You planted the seedlings in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of time, You already knew how it would end in spite of our rebellion and our sin. We pray that You will teach us so that we will not only learn, but we will yearn to be more like Jesus in preparation for His coming again. And for those who are not redeemed, they have not known the saving grace of God, convict and challenge today, we pray, and draw sinners to Jesus. May there be those who will accept Your offer of mercy, repenting of their sin, call upon the name of the Lord. This we pray in our Savior's name and for His sake. Amen.